I remember growing up as a kid in the church, learning about all the different Bible stories in the Bible. The church at that time had these little blue Bible study, Bible story books. I think there were six in the series. And it was had some interesting sort of drawings in it, some very graphic drawings from a gentleman out in California that was an incredible artist. I remember reading about people in the Bible and hearing of their stories and God working through them for the benefits of his people. I was always amazed at the lives they lived, the tremendous miracles that God performed in their lives, and as well as the commitment that those individuals had for their God. There was the creation account with Adam and Eve and the things that took place there in the Garden of Eden. The Tower of Babel was always an interesting story to me. Of course, the Red Sea crossing and trying to visualize what that looked like as far as this sea opening up and allowing the children of Israel to pass through on dry ground. And then closing back over the armies of Pharaoh. Daniel's lion's den and the fiery furnace. Especially for a young boy, those stories were very vivid and profound. There was another one that always intrigued me. It's over in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We read sort of the background to this account beginning in verse 1, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, who was the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Moses, we see here, is standing before a bush that is on fire, but yet not being consumed by the fire. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the burning, from the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Verse 5, and he said, do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. We know from this verse that this isn't just some angel. It's not an angel that God had sent. We see very clearly, it's recorded for us, that it's holy ground. Only God himself can make something holy, so we know God's presence is here. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to you? What shall I say to them? So just verses before, God tells Moses that he's to go to Egypt and free God's people. And so Moses has this question. Okay, well, who should I say sent me? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Moses here is standing on holy ground. He's having this conversation with God, and we see that the God that he's interacting with is referring to himself as I am, with that name. It's a powerful name, isn't it? It's a powerful name. It describes who he is in large part. If you were to introduce yourself as someone who likes desserts, maybe, just hypothetically speaking, right? If you were to introduce yourself as someone who likes desserts, it sort of identifies who you are, right? There's a sweet tooth. You can't keep your hands off of them. You know, ice cream doesn't last long in the house. Cookies, barely a day. It sort of defines you, right? And so even in this situation, from a spiritual perspective, the name that's given is I Am. I Am. Jesus Christ, God the Father, they are identifying who they are, right? Identifying that family mindset. We see God appearing here. We know from other places that no one has seen God's voice or heard his voice or seen his form. And so whatever relationship is going on here, God is speaking to Moses, right? And there's this interaction describing who he is. Verses would go on later to describe Jesus Christ with the same name, with the same context. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. This is Paul writing and sort of reminiscing back to not too many chapters after where we were just reading there in Exodus chapter 3. Paul writes 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that your fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. So we see even the Apostle Paul here points back and says, Jesus Christ, who the being that would become Jesus Christ, was intimately involved in what was going on with Moses and bringing the children out of Israel. And Paul makes these statements here that there is food to be eaten and drink to be had, and that was done through the Christ. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we read a little bit more about Jesus Christ's mindset, the way he operates, the way he functions as directed by his Father. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3. This is in the middle of Moses' song. Verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteousness and upright is he." This is the God that we worship, isn't it? This is the God that called us, that has invited us to be a part of his family. We serve a God of truth, thankfully, don't we? In a world today where truth is very subjective. Turn on this station, you get this spin. You turn on this station, you get this spin. You read this article, you talk to that person. It's all subjective according to how that person perceives things. But God's not that way, thankfully. Truth is very clear to him, and it doesn't change with whoever's in power or whatever day of the week it is. He is righteous, Moses seems here at the end of verse 4. He's upright. Let's turn forward to the book of John and see a little bit more, a few more characteristics. John chapter 17, a few more characteristics about the being that would become Jesus Christ. We know that the Father and the Son are one, that they are tightly connected. We as humans, we like to parse things, right? Oh, it's this being here and it's this being here. How do you parse one, though? It's next to impossible from a human perspective. So we know that Jesus Christ and the Father are very much connected. They're intertwined. They're one with each other. John chapter 17 In verse 5, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus Christ here praying to his Father acknowledges that he has eternally existed. He's always been there, right? He's asking his Father, okay, glorify me now. Through this process, you know, glorify me and we can have the relationship that we had before the world was. Jesus Christ has eternally existed. He's not a created being. Now, that was made popular by a man named Arius. Arianism is not truth. It's not right. Jesus Christ is not a created being. Had he been created, then he couldn't use the name I Am, could he? He couldn't use that name. He wouldn't be qualified to be our sacrifice. He couldn't qualify to be our Savior. Let's go to the book of Colossians for one more verse here as we set the stage for the sermon this afternoon. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 16, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." We see, again, this acknowledgement from the Apostle Paul about part of Jesus Christ's role. God the Father gave him this responsibility to order things, to create things, to set things in motion. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that all things he may have the preeminence." The preeminence here, a fancy word that simply means to be first, or to hold on to that first rank. Okay, to hold on to that first rank. So Jesus Christ here is described by the Apostle Paul as having preeminence. He was the first, right? He was the first to sacrifice. He was the first to be resurrected. He is the firstborn of God, of the Father. And so he is the first. But you and I have the opportunity to be a part of that family as well. God the Father has put God the Son as the center of the plan of salvation. He's at the center of the plan of salvation. Christ is the central figure throughout all of the annual holy days. He's the central figure even within this weekly Sabbath that we're here celebrating. The plan of salvation can only be fulfilled through the I Am, through the one who would later become known as Jesus Christ. The Apostle John was inspired to include in his book, in the Gospel of John, seven powerful I Am statements that Jesus Christ himself made. These statements, in many ways, expound upon the role of what Jesus Christ has, his role, his purpose, his mission. Passover is now just 3 weeks away. And these statements connect beautifully with that Passover service that we will celebrate, with the one who would show ultimate love and die so that you and I could have eternal life, so that we could have our sins forgiven, so that we could move away from that past that Mr. Stauff talked about in the sermonette, that we could be reconciled with the Father. He's the one that showed that ultimate love, that died, whose Father resurrected him so that you and I could have life. So today in a sermon, I want to look at these seven I Am statements, and I want to see how they connect to the Passover. The first I Am statement is over in the book of John. Again, all seven of these will be here in the book of John. For the first one, we're going to go to John chapter 6. The first I am statement that we'll look at today is, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. John chapter 6, in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We have a very close affinity to food and water, don't we? Skip a meal or fast for a day, and you become very much in tune, regardless of how much body fat we might be carrying around with us. We're very much in tune as to our need and desire for food and water. And so from a physical perspective, God designed our bodies to need that constant sustenance, that constant nourishment. And Jesus Christ here parallels that on the spiritual side. Similarly, as we need food and water physically to survive, we also need food and water from a spiritual perspective in order to survive. And that source is not meat or vegetables or soups or whatever it might be. That source is Jesus Christ. And he makes this statement here in verse 35, I am the bread of life. And when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as that bread, then there's a subsequent promise. Right, we sort of read this verse all the way through, but we miss the promise that's embedded here. There's a beautiful promise that's embedded in this verse. I am the bread of life. If we acknowledge that, then the promise follows. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So there's a statement, there's an acknowledgement that you and I have to make, there's a commitment that we have to follow through on, and when we do, there's a resulting promise. And we know that God does not lie, cannot lie, will not lie, and so his promises are true, and his promises are sure to be received. Notice verse 41. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. He would later make that statement a few verses prior to this, but after what we just read, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The Jews took issue with that. And so in response to their taking issue, breaking into his response, in verse 48, he again says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. It shows It shows how short this life is, right? And it shows how that food that we eat, that water that we drink, can sustain us for a short period of time, but there's no longevity to it, right? For whatever reason, at least in my body, meat seems to digest the quickest, right? My stomach never growls as loud in the morning as when I had meat the night before. I don't know why that is. Soup is much the same way. It's just an interesting side thought. But, we don't eat a meal and expect not to eat for days on end, right? We expect, hey, a few hours later, I need a snack. And, a few hours after that, I need a full meal. And so Jesus Christ makes this very simple statement. He said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they're dead, right? That manna only sustained them, right? That manna was given to them in the wilderness. They were to go out and collect it day by day with a twice portion on Fridays. But yet the next day they needed to go gather more of it and make more of it into cakes and whatever it was that they made the manna into. They had to continuously eat because we're humans, right? We have to continuously eat and we require that food. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. That's a stark difference, isn't it? This is not human. This is not human. To be human means to eat a meal tonight at dinner and tomorrow morning get up and need to have more food, right? And then at lunchtime require more food, and tomorrow night at dinner have even more food, right? But to be spiritual, verse 50 is profound. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the bread of life, then we may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus Christ here had just fed the 5,000. You can take note of that at the beginning of this chapter. John chapter 6 talks about the feeding of the 5,000. And it's an interesting dialogue. If we sort of go back in time prior to when he's making these statements, if you go back to verse 28, they come to him and they say, what shall we do that the work that we may work the works of God? His disciples are wanting to see more miracles, more action. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. You can't eat of the bread of life without the belief, right? Without the exercising of that faith, without putting into practice God's laws and commands in your life and living that to the best of your ability. That's what's required as a result of belief, but that belief has to come first. And Jesus Christ makes that statement here in verse 29. Drop down to verse 32. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So he's very specific, right? There's no guessing who the bread of life is. There's no guessing as to what we must do. Jesus Christ says that the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. It was Jesus himself. He is that bread. He is that sacrifice. And for us, coming up here in 3 weeks, he's that Passover. The people here wanted more food. If you remember the story, his disciples hopped the boat and started rowing out, and Jesus ends up following them, not needing a boat. And the people wonder where he went and how did you get over here? And there's a request for food. They wanted more food. And he takes the opportunity to present this powerful spiritual perspective. Let's go back to the book of Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we see that this is not a one-time event of Jesus acknowledging this bread of life. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus Christ, within this period of time of being tempted by Satan the devil right after his baptism, he goes back and he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And Jesus Christ says here in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Okay, some sort of physical sustenance is not going to grant you eternal life. Right? That's something naturally we do as humans. We want to eat, we want to drink, we want to have that food, that nourishment. But Jesus Christ, quoting Deuteronomy, says that our purpose, our goal, is to internalize all that God has said, all that God teaches, and to let God's word be what drives and directs our lives. The Passover significance is that as bread sustains physical life, so Christ sustains our spiritual life. As we eat food and meat or vegetables or soups or whatever it is, as we eat physical food in order to sustain physical life, it's Christ that sustains our spiritual life. And without acknowledging that, without eating of that bread of life, then we starve spiritually. We starve. His nourishment, though, is permanent, and it should be that bread that we eat. Number two, the second statement is over in John chapter 8. The second statement is, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to him again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We see in verse 20 that the context here is in the treasury, right? We can go down to verse 20, and it tells us that these things he spoke while in the treasury. So we know the context of this statement is in the treasury of the temple. That was the most public part of the temple, right? That's the significance of the treasury. It was one of the significant parts of the treasury. It was a very public area of the temple. It was tradition on the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles that four golden candelabras were lit. It would be a reminder of the pillar of fire which guided the Israelites' ancestors during the wilderness journey. And so Jesus Christ is here in the treasury, and he's making this statement. He's making this reference that he is the light of the world. And he also, it's interesting, points out here in verse 12, he compare and contrasts two different words. Right? There's darkness that he mentions, and then there's light that he mentions. So through the statement of saying, I am the light of the world, he's also comparing and contrasting light versus darkness. Hold that thought. We'll come back to it here in just a couple minutes. Let's go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll read verses 4 down through 9. John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. In him was life. Him being capital H is correct if your Bibles have that translated that way. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. Again, this compare and contrast, we'll come back to it. Light versus darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, verse 6, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness. Verse 7. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Well, this is a reference to John the Baptist. He was not that light, capital L, if your Bibles have that. He was not that light, capital L, but was sent to bear witness of that light, capital L. These are all references to the Messiah. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Jesus Christ here, our Messiah, our Savior, our Passover, is described as the true light, the one that sort of cuts through the darkness, right? We won't do the experiments of turning off all the lights, then you have one light come on and you can sort of see it cut through the darkness, right? We can all visualize that. Jesus Christ is the light. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. It doesn't want to comprehend it. It doesn't want to follow it, obey it, be consistent with it. But yet that true light sort of cuts through that darkness. Now let's go forward to chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Again, this compare and contrast. Men love the darkness, but Jesus Christ came as something different, something better, something more supreme, something with hope and promises. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So now we start to build this concept of the described as the light, right? That he is the light. And here in verse 19, we pick up the additional detail that darkness now is symbolic with evil. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. Okay, so a little bit more clarity, right? those who practice evil, they're drawn to the darkness, right? They don't want the light. Continuing here, and does not come to the light. They hate, if verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Okay, now we're getting to it, right? This is why men love the darkness, right? Because otherwise the light would expose their deeds, right? They like their ways. They like what they are doing. They like who they are. And the darkness allows them to continue in that, right? Allows that behavior to continue. But yet it's interesting that Jesus Christ here, that's recorded for us here in John chapter 3, very clearly states in verse 20 that it's because they don't want to be exposed, right? Those individuals who light the darkness are practicing sin, and they don't want to be exposed. And so for us, coming into the Passover, coming into a time of introspection, of examination, we should want ourselves to be exposed, right? We should want those sins to be made manifest. We talked in the last sermon that we can't change that which we don't know. And if we don't have the desire and the zealousness and all those other attributes we talked about in the last sermon, then we can't effectively repent. We don't have the desire to change. In the Bible, or throughout the Bible, light is symbolic with God's way of life. Darkness is symbolic of Satan, of evil actions, thoughts, or just generally speaking, sin. We live in a world that stumbles about in the darkness of sin, but Christ is the spiritual light. We all should want to be a part of the light, right? Not the darkness. We want our sins exposed. We want God to reveal those to us so that we can change, right? We don't want to sort of live this half-life, right, where half of us lives in the darkness and the other half lives in the light, and we sort of play Christian. Christ is that spiritual light, and through his sacrifice and resurrection, he's able to help show us our sins. And we should be excited about that. We should be welcoming of that. So how much are we living in the darkness? How much do we live in the darkness? The old habits, the bad habits. How much do we dabble in the dark versus how much do we live in the light? It's the light where life is. Try to grow a plant in your closet with no light. It's not going to survive. So even the physical creation around us brings this principle home to us. Some of the enemies of faith, worry and human reasoning and fear and doubt, do we let those emotions pull us out of the light? That's what those things do. When we practice fear and worry and we exercise human reasoning and we have doubt, those are emotions that Satan uses to pull us out of the light back into the darkness, because it's easy to live in that sort of environment. Now let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. You were once in darkness, Paul says, but now you're in the light, right? This is a beautiful parallel back to the sermonette today. You were once that person. You were once living in sin. You were once okay with the darkness, being okay not knowing exactly who you were. But God has called you to something different. He's called you to something better. And so you were once in a darkness, but now you're in the light. And so Paul encourages us to walk as children of light. We're to be children of light. We're to want that. We're to welcome that. We're to desire that. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 is a great reference here for you, right? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We can't repent on our own if we're living in darkness. We don't know how. We can't complete that process if we're living in the darkness. All things, verse 13, are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christ is our Passover, is the light of the world. It's a beautiful example of needing to change, needing and desiring to overcome, and realizing where that expose comes from, right? That exposure of our sins, of our nature comes through Jesus Christ. Number three, the third statement, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Number three, I am the door of the sheep. For this one, let's go back to John again. John chapter 10 is the reference for this third statement. John chapter 10. Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Just a few verses before this, in chapter 9 and verse 40, Jesus Christ is talking to the religious leaders of his day, and he's calling them out as being unfit shepherds of the people of Israel. He's calling them out as unfit. They're not taking care of them. They're not doing God's laws. They're not following God's laws and commands. They're not properly teaching his people. And Jesus Christ, at the end of the previous chapter, calls them out. It was John. That was chapter 9, verse 40, where he calls them out. And so just a few verses later, he says that he is the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. It's interesting that it's only through that door that we are saved. He makes the statement at the end of verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he'll go in and go out and find pasture. It's only through Christ's sacrifice that we can be saved. We can't try to somehow achieve eternal life on our own. We can't seek after it through some other means. It's not possible. We can't seek after it by simply coming to church or by not saying certain words or living a certain lifestyle. We can't do that on our own. We have to have God's calling. We have to have his invitation. We have to have his spirit living in us. And through that, then, there's a specific door we have to walk through. There's a specific door that we have to go to, and that door is Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. In verse 13, we see two doors that we can go through. Every human has to walk through one of these two doors. Most only know of one door, but God has called you. He has invited you to become aware of a different door. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Again, two options. right? God is not a God who forces us to do anything. We can grumble, we can complain, we can be thankful, we can be servant-oriented. God's not forcing us. God's not forcing us. And so there are two ways. There's a wide way. Wide is the gate. There's a wide gate. And the road that wide gate is on is broad. You can do whatever you want, and you can still be on the road. You can live your lifestyle. You can have your thoughts, your actions. You can watch what you want and listen to what you want and treat your family members how you want. But you also have to realize that way, the end of verse 13, leads to destruction. Right? You can do whatever you want. You can live your life according to however you want. You have that choice. God gives you that freedom of choice. But just know that the consequence is that road, that broad gate, leads to destruction. But yet Jesus Christ says it's a very popular choice. Right? It's a very popular choice. Brownies or Brussels sprouts? Which would you rather have? It's a popular choice. Broad gate. Verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Narrow is the gate. Few who find it, the verse concludes. There are few who find that narrow way, that narrow gate. Why is that? It's that way because it requires God's calling. Right? God's not calling the world right now. He's not calling everyone right now. This is not his world. This is Satan's time. This is Satan's age. This is Satan's world. God has called a few out of that and shown them a different way, given them a special invitation. And those who take up that narrow road, if they stay on it, it leads to life. Not just physical life of eating and drinking and breathing air, but it leads to eternal life. And it's a road that's full of promises and blessings. But this gate is Jesus Christ. We can't sort of pave a third way, right? A detour, right? To where we don't have to walk that narrow, difficult road. We sort of blaze our own trail and sort of skip around the gate and sort of find a backdoor entrance. It's not possible. So Jesus Christ says that I am the door of the sheep. Number four is somewhat related. Let's go back to John chapter 10. The fourth I am statement is related here to number three. The fourth statement is, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10. Just a few verses down from where we left off at the previous point. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my Father, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus Christ here describes himself as the good shepherd. He says that he is that good shepherd who protects the sheep, who lays his life down for the sheep. And he compares and contrasts this individual that he terms as the hireling, someone who is sort of hired to do a job, right? This other person is commissioned. You take these sheep out, you graze them, and you supposedly look over them. But he does not. He does not fulfill that responsibility. And so when difficult times come, when the wolf, so to speak, pops his head on the horizon, the hireling flees, right? He runs, and that wolf then comes in and destroys the flock and scatters them and hurts them and damages them. This is not who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is not one that when difficult times arise will sort of say, I'll check back with you tomorrow, right? Let me know how that trial works out for you, right? He's there with us. He's there for us, helping us, encouraging us. He's not going to run off and sort of flip the sign over on the door that says, you know, we're closed, check back tomorrow. Jesus Christ is not the hireling. Instead, by contrast, he's the good shepherd. And he makes the statement in verse 14 that's very bold. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's the difference. That's the difference between the good shepherd and a hireling. The hireling runs. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Again, a very beautiful way to describe the sacrifice that Christ gave for us. Now let's drop down to verse 27, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, they know me, and they follow me. Three things, three important components here. It's not that, you know, Jesus Christ is a good shepherd, is willing to take us to good pasture and, you know, fend off the wolf when he comes. Those things are accurate, but here are the details of how that looks in action. Verse 27 gives us the details of that my sheep hear my voice. There's a very clear relationship, right? Have you ever had a dog and you, a friend comes over and you tout how well-behaved your dog is, right? Oh, he can sit, he can lay, he can, you know, he can roll over, he can play dead, he can do whatever. Look at all these great tricks, right? My brother had a dog that he would sit, he put the biscuit right on the end of his nose. His name was Buddy. Put it right on the end of his nose, and Buddy would just sit there. And then Dan would say, okay, and he'd flip it up in the air and he'd catch the treat on the way down. Really cool trick, right, for a dog. Nobody else could do the trick, though. Nobody else could tell the dog, you know, okay, this is what we're going to do. Because the dog knew that Dan was his master. I couldn't do it. Nobody else could do it. Similarly, here in a spiritual sense, my sheep hear my voice. There's an intimate relationship that we have with the God family, with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. We hear that voice. We follow that voice. We read of his examples, his life, what he did, how he interacted with people, and we mimic that example. My sheep hear my voice. Number two, I know them. I know them. You've probably all at some point ended up on some sort of 1-800 phone number calling in for tech support or trying to get a warranty on an item, right? And you have to sort of give them all sorts of things and come to find out you've got some account number and this is your identifying marker, right? And we all hate that, right? We're just sort of a number to certain businesses. This is not the way it is with the God family, though. He knows us. To the point that scripture tells us even the number of hairs on her head, right? There's an intimate relationship there. Number three, and they follow me, right? They follow me. His sheep hear his voice, they know him, and they follow him. Three critical components here that Christ points out in John chapter 10 and verse 27. They follow him. We can know the voice, and he can know us, but there's still that most critical third component, right? There has to be action. There has to be movement on our part to follow, to obey, to repent of our sins, to strive to mimic Jesus Christ's life. The shepherd provides care for, he protects, he helps, he leads. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Here we have another promise. If you're into notating promises in the Bible, I think so far in the sermon we're up to two. Here's another promise. If we do something, Christ promises to do something. I will give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What an incredible promise. No one will snatch Christ's sheep from him. No matter how big, pointy, fanged teeth that wolf has. No one will snatch them. It's only through Christ's sacrifice, it's only through the upcoming Passover that we have eternal life. It's that good shepherd that intercedes for us. God forgives us of our sins because of that shepherd, because of that Passover. And he's there for us in every sense of the way. Number five, the fifth statement here is in the next chapter, John chapter 11, and is, I am the resurrection and the life. Number five, I am the resurrection and the life. So for this one, we'll go to John chapter 11 and verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This is not a contradictory statement. Though we may die physically, we shall live eternally. We shall live spiritually. This isn't some sort of heaven and hell statement that when we die, instantly we're changed and we're at the pearly gates. We know from the Bible that that concept is not true. That the heaven and hell concept is something man devised and created and twisted scriptures to create that teaching. But we as humans will die. At some point, we will draw that last breath and we'll be buried in the ground. We'll be in that deep sleep as Paul describes it. And at the time of resurrection, then we'll live again. Those who are faithful will live eternally. The context here is in this with the life of Lazarus. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. And Lazarus, at this point, John chapter 11, verse 25, he had died. And Christ came to resurrect him. Now, let's go back to the first part of the chapter, verse 3, John chapter 11, verse 3. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What love, right? What care, what compassion. Oh, my friend, one of my best friends is sick, but I think I'll stay right here for two more days. Jesus knew what was going on, and he knew that Lazarus' death would result in a resurrection that would then glorify the Father and identify him as the Son of God. We can't always see what God is working out in our lives. And certainly for Mary and Martha in verse 3, their brother was sick, and he was in the process of dying. And Lazarus himself couldn't see what God was working out. The future is foggy at best for us. Right? What will tomorrow look like? Well, we all have our calendars. We all have things that we plan to do. I'm slowly making progress on our stairwell. Thank you. I mentioned that in the last sermon. I have six in now of, I don't know, 50 or so, but making progress. But I don't know what tomorrow looks like. You don't know what tomorrow looks like. We can't always see what God is working out in our lives. Our future is foggy. We can make plans. Next week, I hope to do this. Next year, I hope to do this. I have this country or event or whatever on my bucket list I'd like to do before I die. Will I have a job? Will I have this? Will I do that? Our future is foggy. God knows our needs, though. His plan. And most importantly, God knows how those two things intertwine. And that's what we can't see as humans. We can't see how those two intertwine. Our needs and God's plan. Right? We have our plans. We have our needs. We have things we'd like to see in our life. And it's not wrong to pray to God for those things. But he knows how those will intertwine with what he's working out in us. The character growth and development that he wants to see in us. He knows how those things intertwine. We don't. Our future, again, is foggy. And Jesus Christ makes this powerful statement in verse 25 that he is the resurrection and the life. He knows how those things will work out. He knows what that future is. He knows the future of you being in his Father's kingdom. Turns me over to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We read this verse before, but let's pick it up in the context here of this point. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may, again, be the first, or to hold that first rank. Christ died as our Passover. He died as our Passover, having full faith and full assurance that his Father would resurrect him. That's an important notation. Right, Jesus Christ did not resurrect himself. He was dead. From a physical perspective, he was completely dead. He was in that sleep that Paul describes. He had full faith that his Father would resurrect him exactly 3 days and three nights later. Do we have that level of trust for our future? We should. He is our resurrection. It's through his death and through his resurrection that you and I will be resurrected, that mankind as a whole will be resurrected to the state that God deems for them. He is that firstborn, though. Jesus has gone through the process already, and that should give us hope. It should give us promise. It should give us a surety of what our future even looks like. Let's turn to one more verse on this point. Back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It's a curious statement there in verse 22 or verse 21. For since by man came death, right? God never designed us to live forever in these physical bodies. And as I age, I become increasingly more and more thankful for that, right? As the neck hurts and the muscles are tight and as different things ache and, you know, rolling out of bed in the morning, those first few steps are challenging. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. It's through Jesus Christ. The second man here maybe is capitalized in your Bible. That second man, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That man, that second man is capitalized. That's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. It's through him that we can be resurrected. It's through him that we do have life. We have life through Christ's sacrifice, through his Passover for us, through his subsequent resurrection. It's the two combined. It takes the sacrifice and the resurrection. Religion today tends to focus only on the resurrection. There is no resurrection, though, without a sacrifice. Jesus Christ accomplished both parts. He was the sacrifice, and the Father resurrected him. Mainstream Christianity, though, drops the one. He's portrayed as this dead and dying Messiah, right, on a cross. But hooray for the resurrection, right? He is risen, is a popular phrase this time of year. There is no resurrection without a sacrifice. And every one of the saints who will be resurrected in the future will mimic this very thing. All the saints who are resurrected in the future will mimic the same thing. They will have sacrificed in some way. There is no resurrection without a sacrifice. So don't expect that you can go through this life, not sacrifice, sort of hole yourself up in your closet, and somehow expect to be resurrected one day when God deems timely. There is no resurrection without a sacrifice. Again, referring back to the sermonette we heard. Whether it's our time, our possessions, our various resources, what is your sacrifice? What is your sacrifice? What are you doing for others? How are you serving others? What cards are you writing? What phone calls are you making? What types of soup are you taking over to people's houses? How are you sacrificing? What are you doing for others? Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And it came as a result of a sacrifice that we will celebrate and memorialize here in 3 weeks' time. Number six, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Number six is I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's, of course, go back to John for this reference, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or places to dwell. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Jesus Christ here acknowledges that he's, in many ways, he's exercising his faith, isn't he? He knows that he's going to be resurrected. He knows the Father will raise him from the dead 3 days and three nights later. And he's saying, I'm going to go prepare this place. Right? My Father and I, we have great plans for you. There'll be a place, there'll be a position, there'll be an opportunity to serve. There'll be an opportunity to be placed into our family. Because where I am, you'll be there too. Verse 3. Right? It's not, I'm going to sit up in this palace and you stay down in the servants' quarters, right? I'm here, but you're going to be over there, right? We'll get out our binoculars, we'll be able to see each other, but, you know, that's your place, this is my place. This is not what Christ is saying. Where I am, there you'll be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. This, of course, is puzzling to Thomas. Verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way? Right? If I said, free dinner tonight, right? I'll give you a free dinner tonight. What's your first question? Where and when, right? And if I just said, you know where. It'd be puzzling, right? And Thomas is in the same situation. Christ is saying, where I go, you know the way, right? You know where I'm going, and you know how to get there. And Thomas is puzzled by this. Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know how to get there. Jesus says to him, verse 6, this is the I am statement, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So where is the destination? Jesus Christ points us once again back to the Father, doesn't he? He points us to the Father. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? The goal is the Father. The goal is to have a relationship with the Father. And the way, the truth, how we get there is through Jesus Christ. It's through his life. It's through his sacrifice. It's through his example. That's how we get to the Father. That's how we come to have a relationship with the Father. In our modern society, we have things like maps and directions. We have road signs. We have the wonderful satellite technology of GPS. We know how to get there, right? We just need an address. Tell me where you live, and I'll be there. In a beautiful way, though, these points all interconnect. The way, the truth, the life, they all interconnect. Our Passover, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has given us an example of what to do and how to live. That example is the way. His example is the way. The Bible, then, is the roadmap for us. We have the way. We have the roadmap. We know where we're going, and we know how to get there. In Joshua chapter 1, he makes a powerful statement to the people of Israel through God, speaking on God's behalf. God says through Joshua, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Have you ever had those GPSs that you're trusting the GPS and it sort of takes you to the wrong place? When we were looking for our house, we almost didn't get our house because the GPS put us someplace else. We live on a circle drive, and it put us on the other end of the circle, and there was no house there that matched the photo we were looking at. It was misleading. It didn't take us to where we wanted to get to. God says, though, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Again, we have the Passover ringing aloud here in our ears with another I am statement. A relationship with the Father is impossible without a commitment and dedication to this way of life. We cannot have a relationship with the Father apart from a commitment to following Jesus Christ's life and a dedication to living his example. The annual Passover is a recommitment to that promise that we make at baptism. It's a re-acknowledging the love that the God family has for us individually and collectively as a greater body. Life is only possible through the way. And you know the way, don't you? You know what to do. Even when you were a kid, you knew what to do to make your mom and dad happy. You knew what to do to make mom and dad unhappy, right? You know the way. Spiritually, we know the way too. Let's turn to John chapter 8, just back a few chapters. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Why will it set you free? If you know, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciple. If you know the truth will set you free. Why that series of statements? How does the truth set you free? The truth sets you free because it shows the light, doesn't it? It shows the light versus the darkness. It shows us the way. There is no confusion when we know the way. The rules don't change, right? God's way of life is consistent. Professors can change the way they teach. They can change their tests. Employers can this rule today, and we're going to change that policy tomorrow. It's ever-changing, right? This is tax season. Those rules are always changing, aren't they? Oh, well, I could claim this last year, but looks like they've done away with that this year. God's way of life is consistent, though. It's the same, and you know the way. It's not that you wake up tomorrow and you're like, oh, I wonder if the way is the same today. Yep, it is. It will be, guaranteed. Knowing and understanding the truth is very important. Proving God's way, having faith, exercising obedience, these are all things that are critical to your relationship with the God family. John chapter 17, just for a quick reference here, maybe this is a memory verse for some of you. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is the roadmap, right? We know how to get to the kingdom. If God has given us the invitation, if he's called us, if you have made that commitment, that dedication, then you know the way. God's spirit lives in you. You know the way. You know what you need to do. You know that you need to overcome your sins and repent and put off the old man, the old woman, and press forward to the things that are ahead. You know the mindset that you need to have. You know that you need to control your emotions and serve one another. These are things that we know. And the Bible is filled with instructions on how to walk that way more effectively. God's word is the source of the truth of God. We follow it because God breathed those words. 2 Timothy tells us that. It's how we find the way. It's how we live the way. Number seven comes to us from John chapter 15. Number seven is, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Notice the submission that Jesus has here toward his Father. He's not saying, I'm the vine, and my Father is this mean old God that, right, likes to correct and chop and whack and transplant. And no, there's a beautiful relationship. I'm the vine. My Father's the vine dresser. The vine dresser wants the vine to succeed. The vine dresser wants the fruit to be incredible and harvestable. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. That's a statement that's difficult, isn't it? If we bear fruit, God will correct us. God will further correct us, right? He'll prune us, but that's a good thing, right? If we're bearing fruit, then God is there to ensure that we bear even more fruit. That's why we prune things in our gardens. We prune things back, and next year it seems to get bigger. Right? We trim branches in order to make the fruit trees even more fruitful. God's the same way here from a spiritual perspective. You don't bear fruit, he cuts you off. Same with our vegetable gardens. Same with our flower gardens. Okay, I've had it enough with this one. It's been 3 years, and it's not doing anything. It's not bringing me any satisfaction, and out it goes. Verse 3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch should not bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Our future is only there through Jesus Christ. It's only there through that sacrifice. We can't pop up and say, hey, I'm producing this fruit. Come like me. Come accept me. It's only if we do it through Jesus Christ. Verse 4. That's the only way, to go back to the previous point, that's the only way to eternal life. Verse 5, he makes the statement again, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. In many ways, here's another promise. If we abide in him, and as a result, then he abides in us, we bear much fruit. We want to bear fruit, don't we? We want to be seen as pleasing in God's eyes. We want to be acceptable in his eyes. For without me continuing, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. It is spiritually essential for us to be attached to the true vine. If we're attached to Christ, then his Spirit bears fruit in us. And through that process, then God is glorified. God's glorified that we would bear much fruit. Passover is the recognition that God loves us so much that he gave his Son to die for our sins. And through that, then we can have a meaningful relationship with the Father. And through a loving relationship, then we're pruned in order to produce even more fruit. Take any of those components away and life goes away as well. So in conclusion, Passover is the key beginning to the plan of salvation. It's the key beginning. We were created to overcome our sins and to become a God being. That's your purpose. That's why you were created. To become a member of the God family, taking on our Father's name. Passover this year is on Friday night after sunset. It's a Sabbath. Passover this year, a Friday night after sunset at the start of the Sabbath. It's Friday, March 26th. It's for the baptized members of the Church of God. We'll have that right here in this room. The I Am from the beginning is our Savior and Messiah. He was sent by the Father and came so that you and I could have life, so that we could have it abundantly, so that we could have a bright and blessing-filled future. As we approach the Passover, let's be careful not to focus on me, you, on us individually. It's not about us. It's to be a memorial to Christ. We do it in remembrance of him for what he has done for us. The examination and introspection is important this time of year, but only to the degree that we reflect back to God. As we reflect back for the love that he has for us and teaching us and showing us the way and all the other statements that we've looked at today. Let's be thankful to God. Let's be thankful for the understanding that we have. Let's be thankful for the teaching that he gives to us. Let's be thankful for him showing us the way so that we can have life and so that we can have it more abundantly.